All right, so last week was a little bit different. We did our yearly New Year's brunch, and I love that day. It's just, it feels so good to be able to come here with my family by choice, break bread together, and talk a little bit about the next year, talk a little bit about things that happened in the past year, and just have that time to be together. It's really special. And last week, I didn't really have anything prepared to talk to you guys about, and then I just kind of spoke from the heart, and then I had confession. We actually, a week ago, had nothing on the calendar for message series, for worship, for anything, for any of 2025. So we didn't really know. Like, I hadn't really gotten, like, clarity on, like, what we needed to talk about, what we needed to do. But after the brunch and after having some conversations and kind of hearing some hearts of some of you, I got that clarity. So we're going to start the year by talking about philosophy. Are you guys ready? Okay. Yeah. I love it. I love it when I get to be nerdy. Okay. And you guys keep coming back. So, I mean, joke's on you. All right. So if you were here last week, some of this might be a little bit repetitive, but we're going to go a little bit deeper into it. So in a new year, like Micah said during worship, people think about, like, what's coming? Like, what do I want to be in this new year? What do I want to happen? And what new opportunities to grow and to learn and achieve? There's so much potential. There's tabula rasa. It's a blank slate. So we can make it what we want to make it. And there's something about the clock switching over and it being a new year that makes us feel like these things are possible, when really every single day we have the same opportunity to make that day count. But we tend to set resolutions. And I'm not really big on resolutions. I've never been a big fan of resolutions. I usually forget by the second week if I think of something. But I'm really big into setting goals. I like to set goals. I like to take notes. I like to make lists. To me, a list is a goal of things that I want to accomplish, that I need to accomplish. So we talked a little bit last week about picking a word. Does anyone else pick a word for the year to focus on? Nobody? Just me? Okay, well, I did that work for you this year. Okay, so I started doing this kind of off and on, but really in like 2020. I think that's when it kind of hit for me, and I started like really embracing the idea of picking a word to focus on during the year. So in 2020, my word was devoted, and then the next year was authentic and tranquil. I think I should still work on that. Assured. Last year was thrive. I finally remembered. And then this year, I picked the word flourish. But this year, I also picked a word for Project Community. And we're all going to work on this together. Deal? Okay. The word, if you may have guessed, is eudaimonia. Thank you for asking, Roy. So it's Greek. And it's best translated to flourishing or thriving, but it goes much deeper than that. There's not like a direct translation. There's not really a word that captures what eudaimonia is except eudaimonia. So we're going to learn through a little philosophy lesson. All right. So Aristotle, everyone heard of him? Pretty smart dude. So Aristotle developed a system of ethics he called virtue ethics. Virtue is a character trait that is good for a person to have. For example, courage, honesty, integrity, generosity. Those are good things to have, and we should work toward having those kind of virtues. And becoming a virtuous person is achieved through, spoiler, virtuous living. When you make a habit of choosing the virtuous path through your life, then you have a life of virtuous living. See, Aristotle defined a virtuous person as someone who does the right thing at the right time, in the right way, in the right amount, toward the right people. We're done. That's it, right? Yeah. But that's pretty vague. Like, how many of you guys are like black and white? Like, I need steps. I need to know exactly what that means. Like, that's vague. That could mean anything for anyone. Yes, that's the point. See, Aristotle, being a pretty smart dude, he knew that every situation is different. There are different variables for everything, and every person is different. Every person has different capabilities, physically, mentally, spiritually. So he knew that it had to be pretty vague. Not every situation can be handled in the same way. So Aristotle designed a rule to help us learn how to determine or how to measure the right action depending on each situation. So it's called the golden mean. And it's a way of balancing between excess and deficiency. So right here in the middle, we've got virtue. And this is what we're all shooting for. And in every situation, we have the potential of having a deficiency in that virtue or an excess in that virtue. And you might think, well, what would be bad about having an excess of a virtue? So he gave us some examples. So for example, courage. That's a good virtue to have. We all want to be courageous. So for example, we've got someone that's walking down the street, you turn the corner, and you witness a mugging. So you have some choices to make. You want to be courageous in this moment. You want to do the right thing, the virtuous thing. But you can't just go for it. You can't just decide what to do and go for it. You have to stop and think for a second. Take in the situation. So it's, let's say, a frail lady that's being mugged. The person that's doing it is about twice your size. That seems a little bit scary. But being courageous is overcoming fear and stepping in, right? Or would the more courageous thing be to call the cops or call for help? Because if you were to step into that situation, then not only could the person that is being mugged get hurt worse as a reaction, you could also get hurt worse. So maybe the more courageous thing would be to step back and find a balance between jumping in and doing what you assume to be the right thing, even though you're not capable of really fixing the situation that way, or calling the cops. Now, what if the person is half your size? It might be a little bit different situation. What if the person has a knife? Then that's going to change another situation. So you see how you've got to take in all the information. What about honesty? Honesty is a good virtue. So you're having lunch with a friend, and you're talking, and you look across the table, and you notice that is a big old chunk of spinach in their teeth. Like, what do I do here? Like, I want to be honest, and I want to tell them so they don't get embarrassed later on, but also it can be kind of embarrassing sometimes to be like, hey, you got something in your teeth? It can be a little bit embarrassing if you don't do it right. So how do you do it? What is the honest and the virtuous way of handling this situation? So you could have a deficiency over here and be like, hey, dude, get the leaf out of your teeth. You could say it loudly, and you could embarrass them. Or you could say, hey, you might want to go in the bathroom and check your teeth. And do it in a honest a sensible sort of way. So there's a balance there. And then generosity. You know, that's one of our core values. We believe in being generous with our time, our stuff, and our money. But did you know that you can be excessively generous to the point of being in virtuous, unvirtuous, not virtuous, what's the words there? The opposite of virtuous. You can have a deficiency and you can be like, it's my stuff. It's my money. I earned it. It's my time. I need it for me and my stuff and the things I've got going on. So you could have a deficiency, or you could be like, hey, I'm feeling really generous today. I'm going to buy everybody's lunch at this Mexican restaurant on a Sunday morning. It's going to cost me $5,000. I may not be able to pay rent for the next 2 months. Having an excess of generosity, it may in the moment feel good, but it's not weighing it out. It's not actually the virtuous thing to do because it's not showing wisdom. And that brings us to the second point of what Aristotle said in his theory. See, it requires, to be able to use the golden mean, it requires practical wisdom, which is the ability to make the right decision in the right situation through moral reasoning. And he said that when we get in the habit of doing this, it will become easier. And as it becomes easier, those decisions will happen quicker. And then we won't even have to think about it as much because we'll just know what the right thing to do is because we have practiced it through habit. We have made a habit out of being virtuous. And that is how good character is built. But see, how do we know how to do it? Like, how do we know what the right thing is? We can use wisdom, but we have to learn wisdom from somewhere, right? You're not, like, babies aren't born wise. They have to learn, they have to grow, they have to experience things. So Aristotle said that we all have moral exemplars. And these are people who embody virtues that serve as role models, that we can watch, that we can see how they handle situations. We can understand how they're using wisdom, how they're applying this practical wisdom in their lives, and we can replicate it. So these are people like mentors, parents, prophets, cultural heroes, etc. People that we can look to, either in personal relationship or people that, you know, I would say that one of my moral exemplars is C.S. Lewis. No, I've never met him. No, he's no longer living. But his wisdom exists in books that he wrote. And I can learn through that. Another moral exemplar that I have is my dad. And I've grown and I've watched through my life. I've watched how he has made decisions and how he has determined what the wise path is in each situation. See, Aristotle believed that a virtuous life of learning from moral exemplars and applying practical wisdom in every situation, that's what will lead to the good life or a life of flourishing, aka a life of eudaimonia. So I know that this isn't a philosophy class. It's church. So what does this Aristotle stuff have to do with God? Well, see, I believe that the image of God is reflected in all good human work. I believe that the story of the gospel can be seen even in secular movies, philosophy, books, stories. We went to go see Mufasa last week. Has anyone seen it? Oh my God, it's so good. I know you went with me. You've seen it? It's good. Not you, Rylan. He's behind you. It's so good. Matt cried. I was fine. But when we left, we got in the car, and I was like, you know what? I feel like we just heard the gospel. Now, I don't think that Disney secretly implanted the story of Jesus through the story of Mufasa. But that's what it felt like. Because I believe that the image of God, that the story of God is intertwined throughout all of human creativity, even secular philosophy. So what we're going to be doing in this series is we're looking at the Bible as our moral exemplar. Specifically, the prophecy in Jeremiah that he spoke to the Israelites who were in Babylonian exile. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip to Jeremiah 29. I know we've read this a lot lately. We're going to read a lot more. It's going to sink in, just soak in it. Because some things are good and they're worth sitting in for a while. See, I know that exile was last month. I know we talked about that last month. And even though we're in a new year, we're still living in exile. And we still need to know how to thrive in our lives, how we can live in shalom in a broken world. So if you missed last month's series, I would highly encourage you, find time to go back and listen to it, because the message, the theme of exile, it unlocks so many things of understanding the biblical story. So let's look again at Jeremiah 29, starting with verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and the diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So we're going to take a little bit of this passage each week to consider what we have to learn from each perspective. So the perspective that we're going to focus on this week is God. Of how by looking at God's perspective and how we read about God in this passage, what it's going to teach us about living a flourishing life. So we're going to focus today on verse 14. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. What does this tell us about God? See, when I read it, I see that it tells us that he will be found by us if we seek him. That he will deliver us from captivity or from sin, from human nature. He will bring us back from exile. He will redeem us. But also, it tells me that he allowed, not only allowed, but carried us into exile. So when you think about God, what attributes do you focus on? Like, think about it. Like, when you picture God, when you think about who God is, what do you think? Good, good Father. There's a lot of things. The first song that we just sang, he fights our battles. He's Jehovah Nissi. He's Jehovah Rapha. He's Jehovah Shalom. I like that one. Do you focus more on his grace and his love? Or do you think more of how he empowers us and provides for us? Or do you think about how he convicts and disciplines us? How do you think about God? See, God has many attributes, and it's very common for everybody to focus more on one than the others. See, what I've found is not many people like to think about God as he's presented in the Old Testament. See, the God who kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, the God who floods the earth, the God who carries his people into exile, we don't like to think about that. See, he's presented as punishing and angry. And when he's looked at in that way, it overshadows the patience and his faithfulness that is also presented through the Old Testament story. See, when we just think about God in that way, he seems distant, disconnected from who we are and what we are. He seems too distant and too holy for us to be able to connect with him. But we have to remember that the people that wrote those words, though God inspired, those people didn't know Jesus. They couldn't. He hadn't been born yet. Those people had not been transformed by the Spirit. They couldn't, because Acts 2 hadn't happened yet. See, some people also like to see God for what he makes them, for what he does for them. They see themselves as being empowered by his Spirit, a chosen people, sacred, separate, divided from others. And this way of seeing God, it focuses on the post Acts 2, after the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came. It focuses on the giftings and the empowerment of the Spirit. And if that is the only way that God is seen, then it becomes sometimes more about how we can experience him, how he fits into our story, rather than how we fit into his. But it seems like the most popular way these days that people like to see God is as the person of Jesus. A person that's full of grace and forgiveness, that is constantly loving, accepting, and serving others. Someone that's relatable. But see, that can also be taken too far. That's kind of my favorite way of picturing God, is as a poor carpenter, humble, serving. But we can take that image and we can humanize it to the point of sacrilege. See, there were some t-shirts in the 90s when I was very, very, very young, of course, in the 90s. There were some t-shirts that came around, "Jesus is my homeboy." Anyone see those? Those always irritated me so bad. Like, I never could figure out, why does that bother me so bad? I remember going to church camp one summer, and like every other dude was wearing one of those shirts. And then now, what I've been seeing a lot is, "He is risen." Y'all, I don't do slang. I don't do the ticky talk. I don't do, like, I don't really know what that means. But there's also another one. It was a hard choice between the sunglasses and, like, the bright colors. And then there's one where he's, like, slam dunking. And it's like, "He is risen." Yeah. We'll talk later, Shauna. these shirts bug me. And if you have one of these, I hope I'm not offending you too badly, but it's something to think about. Because we can humanize Jesus to the point where we are no longer respecting the holiness of the creator of the universe. We are making him like us instead of becoming like him. See, we like to play favorites in everything in our life. And what you guys, you may have picked up on this because if you've heard me enough, you may realize that what I just said was the Trinity. We like to divide the Trinity and the attributes of each and focus on one over the other. So we have God, who is holy, distant. Ooh, that is bad handwriting. We have Jesus, who is human, who is full of love and grace. We have God, who is seen as angry in the Old Testament. And then we have the Spirit, who empowers. We have the Spirit, who is within us. We have the Spirit that is today. But see, what this also comes out to is we are breaking this down into being what we need from each member of the Trinity. And we can't get a full idea of who God is unless we see it all come together. There's a book called The Other 6 Days by R. Paul Stevens. And he said, churches and denominations tend to form around one of the three. Father denominations emphasize reverent worship and stewardship, holiness, distant. Son denominations stress discipleship and evangelism, thus furthering the work of the kingdom of God. Spirit denominations tend to promote gifts and graces, a rich and full doctrine of the Trinity, being able to see the entire Trinity, all of the attributes of God. A rich and full doctrine of the Trinity avoids such stereotypical designations. See, God is more than the sum of the three. God is not God apart from the way of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit give and receive from each other what they essentially are. See, we have to learn a balance in the way that we see God. See, we have to see God not as one member of the Trinity, but as the Trinity. As the whole picture, we have to see one in light of the others. See, the God who exiled Adam and Eve is the same God who offered grace to the woman at the well, and he is also the same God who is speaking into your life today. There's no division. There's no separation. It is the same God. See, God is so much more than we are capable of trying to really comprehend. Yet the journey of discovery is how we learn to live in this world as God's children. See, it's all about balance. See, it's all about not just one, it's about discipleship. It's about generosity. I may have spelled that wrong. And anyone guess the last one? It's about community. See, it all comes down to finding a balance in all three. See, Aristotle's golden mean encourages balance between excess and deficiency. Even though it is a good thing to focus on how God's Spirit empowers us, if you build an entire doctrine around it, that becomes excess to the fault of the other persons of the Trinity. It is a good thing to have reverent, sacred worship and ritual, but not to the point of forgetting the humanness of Jesus. And it is a good thing to accept and love and serve and want that in a church, to want that in a body of people. But when that becomes the sole focus, often what I've seen is that it becomes a place of comfort where people go to be loved, to be accepted, and to be served, instead of being equipped to do the loving, the accepting, and the serving. It is a place, the church should be a place where people go to learn how to take the Trinity and the gospel into the world, to be the hands and feet, to be encouraged and equipped, but then to be sent out. If you guys ever get too comfortable here, we're not doing it right. Comfort is a snare. And it will never allow for growth. I got off. See, everything comes back to the Trinity. I've said that a million times. And we've got our three-legged stool. I redesigned it just a little bit to match the theme. Did anyone appreciate that? Okay, thank you. Thanks. This is our model. And I thought, hey, first message of the new year, we need to throw the stool back on the screen. See, it all comes down to the Trinity, life in the kingdom, our life as God's children, our life in a broken world as exiles can be full when we see the entire person of God as the Trinity, not just the distant creator, not just the person of Jesus, and not just the empowering spirit, but all three at all times. See, God is knowledge. And we come here and we learn about God, but then you've also got to go and do some of that yourself. Because what you learn for an hour once a week is not going to be enough. It's got to be more than that. See, and as we grow in our knowledge and our discipleship, as we are discipled and we become disciples to others, we're surrendering our mind to God. But then as we learn about Jesus, as we accept his grace, as we accept his love for us, and we learn to give it to others, then we grow in relationship with God, and it allows for a relationship with others. It's that wall of hostility that Jesus tore down that made that possible. And we can live together as a community, and that is surrendering our body, our life, our physical life to God, So now he's got our minds. He's got our bodies. So what's left? Our soul, our spirit, who we are. See, we have to allow ourselves to experience who God is. Because it's one thing to hear about something. It's another thing to do something. But then when there's an encounter, it's different. Think about like your favorite musician. Like you can listen and you can read about them. You can learn about who they are. And you can experience like their music. You can listen to it and you can enjoy it. But don't you think that if you had an opportunity to sit down and have a real conversation or to sing along with them in person and encounter who they are in that moment, it will make all the rest of it so much better. Because of that encounter that fuels you, you now have a new connection. You now have a new relationship. You now have a new understanding. And it's the same way with God. But we have to surrender who we are, our time, our minds, what we know, in order to allow him the opportunity to give us an experience. Now, it's not all about fluff. It's not about smoke. It's not about loud music. It doesn't even have to be about music at all. The most powerful encounters that I have had with God have been in those still small moments of just sitting and listening. We had the opportunity to get away for a couple days this week, and just me and Matt. And there was one day we didn't even leave the cabin. And he would go down and he would fish for a while by himself. And I stayed up at the cabin because I wanted peace. And I spent most of my time sitting in a chair, bundled in a blanket, off and on reading for pleasure. I got to read for pleasure, y'all. And I still read nerdy stuff. But I read some of the short stories that was written by J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote in such a creative and beautiful way. And I read a story about trees. And then I put the book down and I sat. And I looked at the trees. And I looked at the river. I watched the occasional bird or squirrel, and I just sat. I listened. I waited. And I thought about how even though, like, the trees are stripped of leaves right now, you wouldn't look out at it and think, oh, that's beautiful, that's breathtaking. It just looks like a bunch of sharp twigs. And I started thinking about the phrase, and I don't know where I'm going with this. I started thinking about the phrase, a picture's worth a thousand words. And then I thought about what I just read and how it was probably about a thousand words. It was a short story. And how it made me look differently. And how we can only capture so much in a picture, in a painting, even in a photograph. And we can see it. We could take a picture of a tree and we could look at it. And we could see a snapshot of one season, of one moment in the life of a tree. But there's so much more to it than that. Because what's missing in the tree is all the other seasons. What's missing in that picture of the tree is life, the wind, the birds, the feeling, the experience. See, I think sometimes we look at the Bible like we look at a picture, and we see it as a snapshot of history, as something that was, not something that is. But see, there's much more than 1,000 words in here. And the words are alive. Because the Spirit is blowing through the branches of this book. There is life within it. And when we see that, when we allow that to wash over us, when we think about how it's not just enough to be comfortable. Sometimes it's an honor, it's a privilege to feel the cold because it makes you appreciate the warmth. To recognize that it's not always going to be a beautiful season, but that makes it no less beautiful and alive. I got way off again. If we want a life of eudaimonia, of flourishing, we have to learn to balance how we see God. We can't define him by our standards, but we define who we are by his. See, we can't get too focused on knowledge and leave no room for divine inspiration. We can't get so invested in experience that we do not even attempt to grow in our understanding and knowledge. See, we can't get overly caught up in relationships and comfort and peace and joy and the good feelings that we lose our depth and our connection with God. See, our scripture today starts with, "I will be found by you." But if we back it up one more verse, we read that God tells us how we can know him. In Jeremiah 29:13, God said, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart." You know, I think to the lyrics of the song Highlands, like the seeking, that I would search the mountains to find you, but you're not that hard to find. See, God's not hiding himself from us. Maybe we're just not looking. See, we have to seek him to know him. We grow in our knowledge of him as we open our mind to understand who he is. We grow in our experience with him as we surrender our soul to his will. And we grow in our relationship with him as we commit our lives to his mission. And this is how we thrive in exile. This is how our lives flourish and produce good fruit in this broken world. And this is how we, as a community, as the children of God, can reach eudaimonia. Father, I just pray today that you would reveal yourself to us. God, that you would unlock parts of yourself that we have missed. God, that you would encourage us to continue seeking after all of who you are. God, that we would not be so hyper-focused on one part of your personality or one trait of your character. God, that we would be willing to accept you fully and wholly with our hearts, with our minds, with our souls, with our bodies, God. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. Give us opportunities to experience you, to feel you, to know you. But God, I pray for surrender for all of us. To want to be with you, to want to know you more than anything else. God, plant that desire as a seed in all of us. God, give us what we need to cultivate that and to grow it. God, give us a hunger for more of you. God, that as you grow within us, that we grow in the world around us. God, that we don't see this world as something that we have to just simply survive. God, it becomes a place of increase, of flourishing, of growing. God, spiritually, mentally, physically, as a community and as individuals. God, let this year be a year of eudaimonia, of striving, of constantly seeking and constantly finding. God, I pray peace in our hearts through all the seasons, the good and the bad. God, that we would find hope in the darkness because we know you're the light. God, that we would find warmth in your presence despite the cold. God, that we won't fall through the cracks of the brokenness of our society, but God, that we would get to be a part of mending it. Father, I pray for every person here, for all those that are unwell. God, I just pray that this would begin a ripple effect in our community that goes out from this place as we walk out. God, where our feet go, that's the summit where your heart is. God, I pray all of these things in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Amen. Amen.